I'm going to do a little unscientific poll here to begin with. If you have ever been involved with street evangelism, more than maybe just like once, but if maybe like several times on a regular basis, if you've had some training or some experience in street evangelism, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you had some experience in street evangelism. Okay, a few. Yeah? Street evangelism is one of those things that it seems like it's one of the most intense spiritual activities that you can ask somebody to do. It's kind of what we get most nervous about is going to somebody and sharing the gospel with them, especially if they're like a complete stranger and we don't know what their response is going to be. We don't know what's going to happen in that situation. It can be very intimidating, very frightening. I remember when I was in Grace Community Church in seminary out in California, we had a church of, you know, maybe 7,000 people on a Sunday morning with several different services. And then after the second service, there was a group that would meet. I saw in the bulletin, there was a group that would meet that would go out into the communities surrounding the church and would go door to door and share the gospel with people. And so I had some experience in street evangelism even when I was in high school. And so I thought, well, you know, I'll go and be a part of that ministry and see if that's where God wants me to spend some of my time in ministry as one of the things I was exploring while I was there. And I share this with you because in a well-taught church of 7,000 believers, there was about six of us that showed up afterwards to go out and share our faith door to door. And so, you know, you get the really intense spiritual disciples that are willing to sign up for something like that. And there is a movement among our churches of this desire for a more radical Christianity, that people want more than just coming to church on Sunday and listening to good sermons. They want to see people really laying down their lives and following Jesus Christ. And one of the people that is the leader in this movement is Francis Chan. He wrote a book a while ago that was a call to, you know, what some would call radical discipleship, but according to maybe a definition like this, maybe it's not that radical after all. And, you know, others like David Platt has written a book called Radical. And there's pastors that are just looking for a more intense discipleship experience and call. And, you know, myself, I've had that desire at times in my life where I'd like to be able to gather around me just those who are really serious about following Jesus Christ and those who are willing to, you know, hate their own life and compared to their love for Jesus, even hate their own wives and own children, compared to how passionate and how zealous, how radical they are in following after Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, if I could just surround myself with some of those Christians, then I could be more sold out. I could be more intense in my discipleship. Francis Chan, what he's done recently is he started a group meeting in San Francisco. And instead of having a church service like what we're doing here, they get together and they spend about 5 minutes talking, and then they spend about 5 minutes praying, and then they spend about 2 hours going out and sharing the gospel on the streets. And then they come back together and talk about what their experience was like. And I thought, oh, that's an interesting church service. If you want the most intense discipleship you can have, then that's what you come up with. We've got to go share the gospel with people on the streets. And I think sharing the gospel with people on the streets is great, but I think we do have to beware of this tendency of us defining what is radical, us defining what is most intense about following Jesus Christ. And we don't just want to come up with a model for a ministry that seems like, hey, this is different, this is radical, this is extreme, so therefore it's got to be good. But we got to be radical in our following. We have to be extreme in our following of the plan in Scripture. So it's not just good enough to be radical, to be extreme. You have to be radical and extreme with wisdom, with understanding what is the church, how does the church function. So we've been talking these last month about more disciples, better disciples, what God's plan is, the big picture for the vision of the church. And so we spent some time in Sunday school last week, and if you weren't here for Sunday school and you haven't gotten to listen to the message, I put it up on the website about what is a disciple. And this is basically what it was about, Luke 14, verses 15 to 35, that you have to understand what is a disciple before you can go about making disciples. And then this morning in Sunday school, I looked further into mission and plan and vision for ministry. But today, in the main service, I wanted to follow up with this idea of making disciples. Because when we looked at Ephesians 4, we looked into how do you make better disciples? That's what Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 is all about. And I've preached that every year that I've been here, and I'm going to keep on preaching it. And we're going to keep on getting this vision drilled into us on how to make better disciples. That it's the whole body working together. That it's each individual being holy and being separated from sin and using their spiritual gift and ministering that spiritual gift. Each individual part working properly that causes the whole body to build itself up in love until we all come to that spiritual perfection that is in Jesus Christ. And so that's the plan for making better disciples. And when I was giving that message, I said, well, someday I'll have to do a message on how to make more disciples. So here's someday. We're going to talk about how to make more disciples. Now, if you're in your Gospels, turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. We'll go back from Luke 14, where we have Jesus' definition of what it means to be a disciple. And go back to Matthew chapter 28. While you're getting there, take notice of the threefold ministry, our ministry to God, our ministry to one another, our ministry to the world. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 really gives us the details on how to carry out that edification ministry in the big picture, why we do it, how we do it, what the goal is. And then the evangelism is our ministry to the world outside, that we are sharing the gospel. The evangel means good news, that we proclaim the good news. And so we'll be talking about that aspect of the threefold ministry this morning. And in Matthew chapter 28, if you read in your Bibles, as I read out loud, verses 16 to the end of the book, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So, you see, the more disciples, you baptize them. Now, that's kind of your first step in following Jesus Christ, as you obey the command to be baptized. Now, when I talk about baptism, what I like to compare it to is our version of the sinner's prayer. That baptism is the sinner's prayer in the Bible. That it's your way of saying, yes, I believe the message. Yes, I want to follow Jesus. I am now being baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's Christ that saves you. And you are saying, I want Christ. I want to follow Christ when you're being baptized. The way that Peter described it is he said it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Well, that's pretty much describes the sinner's prayer, right? It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So baptism is an act of prayer to have God cleanse your conscience from dead works and to give you forgiveness of sins and for you to follow Jesus Christ. So that's the step of making disciples. But you can't just make disciples by baptizing them, right? You can't just go out and grab somebody and dunk them in the water and say, "Yay, I made a disciple!" No, that there has to be a spiritual change in the heart that happens before you can baptize them. But how do you do that? You know, when I was preaching a month and a half ago on how, you know, we need to do discipleship. We can't just be about sitting in church and listening to good teaching. Sitting in church and listening to good teaching is a very important thing to do, but it's not the goal. It's not an end in itself. At this Sunday morning service, it doesn't have any meaning and purpose unless it produces something beyond it. And the something that we're trying to produce is more disciples, better disciples. And Francis Chan, he was saying that, you know, if he tells his daughter to go clean his room, he doesn't want her to come back an hour and a half later and say, "Memorize what you said, Dad. I can say it in Greek. In fact, later my friends are coming over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I cleaned my room." You know, that what Jesus requires when he commands us to do something is to do it. Now, the problem comes in that cleaning your room is a little different than making disciples. I can clean my room. I can do it without prayer. I can do it without God. I just use my hands, use my brain, and clean my room. But you can't just go up to somebody and use your hands and use your brain and make a disciple. You can't reach your hands into their heart and flip a couple of switches and boom, they're a disciple. So how can we do something like this? How do we make a disciple? That's kind of an important question, right? And I applaud Christians who have the desire to make disciples. That's a good zeal. It's a good desire. And we should have more of that desire. But what I want to do is to help us to know how. How do you do this? How do you make disciples? That's the important part for those that are already convinced that they want to make disciples. The question is, how do I do it? It's impossible. Yes, it is impossible. But what's impossible for us is not impossible for God. That's the key. So here we have it. Number one, God's Spirit. If you're in Matthew chapter 28, look at the last part of the verse. The last part of the book. Behold, I am with you always. I'm with you. Jesus, God, the great I am, the Word of God made flesh, I'm with you. You don't have to go out on the street alone. You're not going out into the midst of the wolves by yourself. The shepherd is with you. He is in you. And what we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit. Come back to the Gospel of Luke. You were there for the scripture reading, but come to the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Let's start in verse 47. God's plan, Jesus' plan, is that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed. Notice that word, proclaimed. That's one we're going to focus on next. We're getting a little preview of what our second point is. But look, right now we're still talking about the first point. You see how they all tie together. They appear in almost every context together. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, look, notice this part, this is the important part here. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. It's going to take power from on high in order to change people's hearts, in order to create life out of death, in order to create light out of darkness, in order to bring water out of the rock. You're going to need God's power. And that's why the disciples could not go. They could not make disciples. They could not do this work until they waited for the Holy Spirit. And so, number one, if you are going to make disciples, you're going to need God's Spirit to do it. Come back to Micah in the Old Testament. If you can find Micah, then you have probably been through Awana. I didn't go through Awana, so I always have a hard time with those minor prophets. Confession is good for the soul. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. Great context. I encourage you to go back and look at it. But for time's sake, let's just focus on verse 8. And the prophet says, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. What does the Holy Spirit do? He, when He comes, He will convince the world, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one who can put His hand into people's hearts and flip switches. He's the one that can pull strings. He's the one that can open eyes. He's the one that can do the work. And if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you have power. You are a co-worker together with God. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to think, well, what's that person going to say? What's that person going to do? God's with you. What's He going to do? You have no one to fear. You have nothing to fear. You can go out into the world, you can go out into the street, talk to a stranger, you can talk to your neighbor, you can talk to your mom and dad, you can talk to anybody. And have confidence because of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He will give you wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to contradict. If you rely upon Him, if you are filled with Him, you can do this work. Because He's the one that's going to do it through you. You are a channel. As for me, I'm filled with power. Can you say that? As for me, I'm filled with power. I'm filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That's an important point. We'll get to that one in a little bit. Number two, God's Word. Come back to Matthew and go to Matthew chapter 10. We've already seen how the message that we're proclaiming is not our own. It's not our own devising. And we don't have to come up with anything to adorn the gospel with as far as any extra additions to the message. We don't have to make it relevant. The Word of God is always relevant. It is never irrelevant. It never has to be made relevant. It just has to be proclaimed. We're talking about God's Word, proclaimed in the power of God's Spirit. This is not a human undertaking. This is not a natural thing. This is a spiritual thing. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus is giving his instruction to the apostles in this chapter. He's sending them out on their preaching journey. He's telling them about how persecution is going to come. He's telling them to have no fear in verse 26. And notice what he says in verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. You don't have to be an innovator. You don't have to be a genius. All you have to do is to be able to listen to God's Word and speak it to others. To speak it to your husband, to speak it to your wife, speak it to your children, speak it to your grandchildren. Speak it to your coworkers, speak it to your neighbors. Speak it to your aunt and uncle. It doesn't matter if you're young, it doesn't matter if you're old. That you listen to God and what He whispers to you, what His Holy Spirit teaches you, through His Word, you proclaim it. You make it known. And the more you do that, the more pushback you're going to get. We live in a dark time, in a dark place, and Satan doesn't want the Word of God proclaimed. He doesn't want it boldly shouted from the housetops. And when you start to tell everybody the things that God is telling you in your quiet time, as you listen to the Word of God in prayer, and the Spirit of God teaches you, they will say, don't say that. Stop it. You're just going to cause problems. And God tells you, you keep on doing it. You don't let them tell you to stop saying it. You don't let them to tell you, stop talking about me. You give the message. That's why I've given you my Word. That's why I've given you my Spirit. So that what I whisper to you, it doesn't stay with you. It gets proclaimed with boldness. Look also at chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there. And what did Jesus do? He taught and He preached. Teach and preach in the cities. Preach is proclamation. Preach is being a herald. Preach is making something known publicly. And so here we are, listening to the Word of God. And the plan for getting the Word of God out is for you to go. God could easily have provided for all of us to be pastors and teachers and all of us to be here and just be teaching each other all the time. But God says, no, that's not the plan. I don't call everyone into full-time ministry because I want you to be in your workplace. I want you to be in your neighborhood. I want you to be out in the world. And I want you to be proclaiming the message. And so, we all have to ask ourselves, who does God want me to proclaim the message to? And I need to do it by the power of God's Spirit. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. I've got a lot more verses written down. I'm just kind of selecting at random here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. Notice the context here is prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit. See that word, Spirit? Prayer is coming next, so we'll get to prayer in just a minute. But just showing you how all this ties together. This is all one big idea that these 5 points go together. You're praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It's a lot of alls. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. People told Paul, stop doing what you're doing. If you don't stop it, we're going to put you in jail. If you don't stop it, we're going to throw rocks at your head. If you don't stop it, we're going to kill you. And Paul said, pray for me. I need to be able to proclaim boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is not something that's just for apostles. It's not just for evangelists. It's not just for pastors. This is for all of us to speak from their housetops what God tells us in our quiet times. Make it known. This is the plan. Now see, we don't like this plan because it involves persecution. And so we try to come up with another plan. Well, maybe I don't have to proclaim everything that God says. Maybe I can take some parts out. Maybe I can edit some of the harder parts that people don't like. And I can just kind of be nice guy Christian that everybody likes. And my testimony will lead people to Christ. It's God's Word. You don't get to decide what gets proclaimed. Whatever He tells you, that's what you proclaim. It's God's Spirit. He's the one that's going to give you the power to do it. To be able to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The world's going to hate you for it, but God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't hide the truth. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17. The Lord stood by me. Notice that? Boom. God's Spirit. I'm with you. I'm with you. He's got a promise. He won't break that promise. He stayed with Paul, even when everyone else left him. Even when other people were ashamed of Paul's chains and they ran, God's Spirit was with him. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. It's simple. You don't need gimmicks. You don't need plans. You don't need seminars. What you need is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and then to open your mouth. Let what He has taught you come out of your mouth. Don't be ashamed of His words. Don't hold them back. Don't say, well, you know, I got to pray and meditate until I find the perfect way to say this so that it's not going to offend them. You'll be praying and meditating on that forever. You're not going to find a way that's not going to offend them. So just say it and let them be offended. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what they all did. That's what Jeremiah and Isaiah, they all just said the Word of God, and people got offended and people hurt them for it, and they just kept on saying it. It's simple. It's not rocket science. Now, look also at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I got a lot more verses on this, but this will be the last one, then we got to move on. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Let's just notice that verse. Not ashamed of the gospel. How did Paul keep himself from clamming up, from keeping the message inside when he was getting beaten and he was in prison and he was suffering shipwreck and he was hungry and an exposure? How did he keep on going with that bold proclamation of the gospel? He remembered what the gospel is. He looked at how God had saved people. He looked around and he saw how God saved Craig and he saved Larry and he saved Dan and he saved our families and our kids. And we think, look at the power of God to save us from sin and to turn us from darkness and to stop us from being so foolish and to give us wisdom and to walk in Him. And it's just so awesome. I have to share it with people because I love it so much and I believe it and therefore I speak. That's what Paul wrote. We believe, therefore we speak. If you believe the gospel, then you know the gospel and you love the gospel. And that is what is going to give you the boldness to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, to love the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know the power of God for salvation. Number three. God's life. And when I say life, I mean His character. That God's Spirit and God's Word have to be at work in us so that what's coming out of us is powerful. That our lives, our character, our minds, and our hearts are in line with what we're speaking. And so I'm not just giving you something that I memorized. I'm not just giving you the sales pitch. You know, when the guy calls you on the phone and he's got the sales pitch and he's reading off the cards and you try to talk to him like a real person and he can't because he has to stay on his cards. That's what it's like when some people share the gospel with you. It's like you're on your cards and they're good cards, but you know, can you just talk to me? And that's what God wants. He wants the Word of God to be so alive and so powerful in us that yeah, maybe you've memorized some good gospel presentations. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good place to start. But the goal is to move beyond that so that the gospel is just who you are. And so it comes out of you. And it is natural. And it's not like you're having an awkward conversation with somebody, although it might be awkward on their part that they don't want to hear it. But it's not awkward coming out of you because it is you. It's genuine. It's real. Come over to Luke's Gospel once again. Luke chapter 14, where we had our scripture reading. Notice the end. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That God's life, God's character, it has to be in you and making you salty. You have to have salt in yourselves, as it says in Scripture. You have to have the holiness of God. You have to have the love of God. You have to have the peace of God. And when those things fill you, they're going to come out of you. You're going to bleed Christ's blood. You're going to exhale Christ's breath. That His life is every part of your being, and therefore your words and your actions are going to be powerful in proclaiming this truth. You don't just proclaim it with your words, you proclaim it with your actions. And you don't just proclaim it with your actions, you do proclaim it with your words. It's the whole person presenting the whole message. And this is the power in Jesus Christ, this is the power in Paul's ministry, it's the power in every holy man in Scripture, that God used holy men. They had God's life, they were sanctified. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you can't have a church that is good at outreach if they are not walking with Christ. If they're not holy in their sexual life, if they're not holy in their business life, if they're not holy as parents, if they're not holy in their job, if they're not holy, they're useless. They've lost their salt. They're no good. They can be out there trying to make disciples, but what's going to be true of them is the same thing that Jesus said of the Pharisees. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Being an evangelical is not just about wanting to make people follow. Being an evangelical is about being all about the gospel. Having the power of the gospel that has changed us, the power of the gospel that is proclaimed in the Spirit of God and with boldness. That is what it means to truly be evangelical. Sometimes we think that evangelicals are just people who are passionate about creating a movement. The Pharisees were passionate about creating a movement, but they weren't doing any good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 13 verses here. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't an empty coming. But though we had already suffered, see that again, and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness, there you see that again, in our God to declare, there you see that again, to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man. Well, can't we please man in order to please God? You try to do that, you're not going to please God. They are mutually exclusive. Good intention, not going to please people to try to win them to Christ. I become all things to all men to try to win some, right? That does not include being a man pleaser. If we try to please men, we are not going to be approved by God. But we want to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you. Do you see the character of Jesus Christ in the person who is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed, did you see that word again? Proclaimed to you the gospel of God. They didn't have to throw a big party. They didn't have to get a buzz going in the community. What they had to do was proclaim. Open up your mouth and speak the truth. And suffer for it. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. God's Word, God's Spirit, God's life, God's character. That's what we're talking about. That's how you make disciples. And notice what it says. We thank God constantly. God's power. He doesn't thank the people that... I'm so thankful you Thessalonians were smart enough to know that this was God's Word. I'm so thankful that you guys had spiritual eyes to be able to see. We thank God, because God is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. He's the one that caused these people to respond to the gospel. You can preach in the power of God's Spirit. You can preach the Word of God. You can preach with a heart and a passion and a character just like Jesus Christ and get no results. Ask Jeremiah. But God is the one who saves. And this totally frees us up. You know, some people don't like the doctrine of election, but I love the doctrine of election because I don't have to go away from a failed experience, and failed by meaning that they rejected the Word of God, and say, what did I do wrong? You know, was I too bold? Should I have taken more baby steps with them? Did I give them too much truth at once and it caused them to run away? Was I not good enough in my, you know, being a good neighbor these last couple of years? You know, what did I do wrong that they didn't respond? It's not you. It's them. They're spiritually dead. Their eyes are blind. Satan has cast that veil over them. They can't see the glory of God in Christ. He comes and he takes away that seed. He chokes it out with weeds. It's not you. It's them. And God is the only one that removes that veil. He's the only one that opens those eyes. And it's those that he has called. You remember what Jesus said? Many are called, few are chosen. So you don't have to worry about the results. You just do God's Spirit, God's Word, God's life, and then you trust in God's power to save those that He has chosen. Come to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Again, there's about 72 verses we could look at on election, but we will get hungry eventually. Acts 13 and verse 48. Paul's preaching in the churches of Galatia, where we're going next in our study of God's Word, the book of Galatians. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of the Lord. Notice this part. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You know what that means in the Greek? It means as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God appoints people to eternal life, and those are the ones that believe. Whether you like that doctrine or you don't like that doctrine, it is what it is. And it is a good thing. I want you to be able to see the beauty of this. That we don't have to second guess. We don't have to blame ourselves. We don't have to live in guilt when people reject the message. That we are just rejoicing and giving thanks to God for anyone that does receive the Word of the Lord. For those that God has appointed to eternal life and have believed, not by their own goodness or our persuasiveness, but by God's power. And we are in this process. It's not like God does this without us. God's power works through His Spirit, works through His Word, it works through His life in us. So don't go to the opposite extreme and say, well, it doesn't matter if I have God's Spirit and God's Word and God's life in me. God's going to choose and elect who He wants to save, and He'll just do that work. Wrong. You do what God commands you to do. You don't go putting it back on God and saying, God, you have to do it all, and I'm not doing it because it's all your power anyway. I can't do nothing. He says, I've given you the power. I've given you the Spirit. I've given you my Word. Use it. Get involved in this process with me. It's all my power, but it gets to be in you. It gets to be through you. Number 5. This has to be done with God's wisdom. And the other title I was going to use for this, I had to do it, keep in line with the outline. God's Spirit, God's Word, God's life, God's power, and God's wisdom. But really what I wanted to say here was keep it simple. You don't need a master plan of manipulation and salesmanship. You got to keep it simple. Proclaim the Word with prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit from a genuine heart that believes. That's it. You don't need anything else. You don't need anyone else's book. You don't need anyone else's program. You don't need anyone else's money. You don't need anything else. Let me give you a simple formula. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that formula is very useful in all situations. Not just about making more disciples. It's very useful for making better disciples. It's very useful for understanding the gospel. It's very useful for all of life. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We have everything that we need for life and godliness long before the 20th century and the 21st century came along, long before these schools came along to tell us how to do ministry, long before we discovered all these new principles of science, that God has given us everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Come to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I made mention of this study that we did in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. When we were going through Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 a couple weeks ago. But now it's time to look a little bit more in depth again to review. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, back in Greece, they didn't have PowerPoint, and they didn't have multimedia presentations. They didn't have nice lighting and stage and awesome instruments and iPads to give away and all this type of stuff. But what they did have was schools of rhetoric where they would teach you how to speak persuasively. They would teach you how to manipulate the audience, how to work the crowd. And there were people that were excellent, excellent public speakers. That's what they had. Kind of like you go back to Shakespeare's day, he didn't have the special effects, he didn't have the computer technology and all that. So what did he have? Good writing. That's what he had. So that's what he perfected. So in ancient Greece, what did they have? They had the spoken word. So what did they perfect? They perfected human wisdom in the spoken word. And Paul says, I'm not relying on these things. I'm not going to rely on the power of the world, the power of technology, the power of wisdom, the power of rhetoric. I'm going to rely on simplicity. The simplicity of the message preached. He didn't send me with words of eloquent wisdom. What happens when you add something to Jesus? Jesus plus eloquent words of wisdom. The cross of Christ is emptied of its power. You lose the power when you add something to it. Jesus plus something equals power loss. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. I just got to pray and think about the way that I can say it so that it doesn't look like foolishness to them. Give that up. That's got to go. That is what keeps us weak. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look at verses 21 to 25. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. All you have to do is proclaim God's word in God's spirit with prayer. That's it. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We got to meet people where they are. We got to give them what they want. The Jews want signs. Paul, you can do signs. This is good. Paul says, no. Signs are fine. Jesus did lots of signs, but the people didn't see the signs. They came back to Jesus after he fed 5,000 people, and Jesus said, you didn't see the sign. You're here because you're hungry. It's not the sign that saves. It's the gospel. It's the power of God foolishly proclaimed. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. Hey, Apollos, you're good at wisdom. You're a smart guy. Use some of that wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, see that word again? Called? To those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Can I get an amen? Amen. God is awesome. He is powerful. Well, there's a lot more here. And I wish I could take you through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. But if you want more of it, it's on the website. You can listen to the messages that I preached from this passage. This is it. This is the plan. How do you make disciples? God's Spirit dwelling in your heart. The Word of God dwelling richly within you. That's why we gather together to be equipped with God's Word. Because if you don't have God's Word dwelling richly within you, you can't walk in the Spirit. You have to walk in the Spirit by obeying Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, abide in my love. What more beautiful command could somebody give to you that God could give to you than abide in my love. Live in my love. And he says, you'll do it if you keep my commandments. So you have to know the commandments of God so you can keep the commandments of God. And that is how the Spirit of God fills you. His word is life. His commandments are life. So God's Word living in you, His Spirit dwelling in you, His character in you, and then you open up your mouth and you let it go. And the Word of God does its work. Some people, it's a ministry of death to death. Some people, it's a ministry of life to life. You don't get to choose, you don't get to decide. You just get to tell everybody that you know about what God has whispered in your ear.